As you're getting settled, please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, found roughly in the middle of your Bible. In the 1500s, William Tyndale wanted to produce an English translation of the Bible. Sadly, the Pope did not want the Bible in the language of the common man. The Pope feared that the regular people reading the Bible on their own might come up with interpretations that went astray of Catholic teaching. The Bible was to be in Latin for the priests to use and to abuse. But Tyndale laid his hands on a recently discovered Greek New Testament, and he fell in love with the Bible. And Tyndale wanted all of his neighbors to read it, so he planned to make an English translation available for everyone. Now, one day, while Tyndale was speaking with a Catholic leader, a Catholic scholar, Tyndale made this bold prediction. He said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the scriptures than you do." He knew the word of God is for us all. Now, the book of Jeremiah, in many ways, is a book about the word of God. Yes, Jeremiah, this book is the word of God, but in many ways, it is about the word of God. These words are ancient. They were first spoken by and written down by Jeremiah, compiled by his scribes in the 7th and 6th centuries B.C. So these are old words, but these are living words. They are alive. God's word, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is living and active. And the author of Hebrews was talking about books like Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah knew this to be true, like Tyndale, but even more than Tyndale. Jeremiah committed his life to getting God's word into the mind of God's people. Now, our passage today is Jeremiah chapter 1. So if you got your Bible, please turn there and listen to Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. I want you to see that your confidence in God's word to sustain you, to encourage you, even to give you life, your confidence in God's word to do that is rooted in the reality of God's presence. And to put it another way, you'll believe God speaks to you in his word when you believe God came for you as the word. Now, I have four questions about our passage today. Here's the first one. Who? Who is the prophet? Jeremiah spoke God's word in the face of great suffering. He was a prophet who spoke God's word in the face of great suffering. He was from the rural village of Anathoth, which was just north of Jerusalem. God called him to serve Judah. For 40 years, Jeremiah ministered all over Judah, even into the land of Egypt. Now, during his ministry, Jeremiah saw five kings come and go. I once served in D.C., and I think I was there long enough to see a couple presidents come and go. Jeremiah served long enough to see five kings come and go. Only three of them are mentioned in verses 2 and 3 because the other kings served for only 3 months each. The three kings mentioned here are Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now, it's going to help you to know a little bit of the history that brought us to their reign. Some of you are very familiar with the Bible, but not all of you are familiar with the Bible. And as much as I can, I want to help all of us be on the same page as we come right to an Old Testament book like Jeremiah. I'm not going to go all the way back, but let me just go back to Joseph. Joseph, the young man who brought the 12 tribes of Israel, really his family, into Egypt around 1600 B.C. This tribe of Israel, these tribes, these descendants of Abraham, well, they became known as Israel. And about 200 years after Joseph had saved them, they had become slaves to the Pharaoh in Egypt, and Moses was raised up by God when the people were about 2 million now in number, and he led them out of Egypt toward the land of Canaan, what we call in the Bible the Promised Land. Now, Saul wound up serving as the first king of these people known as Israel, then David, and then Solomon. And these three kings basically ruled over one nation, a nation identified as Israel, but divided into two very separate halves, the northern kingdom, sometimes known as Samaria or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, mainly known as Judah. Under the reign of Solomon's son, a man by the name of Rehoboam, civil war broke out in Israel, and these two halves formally divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The reason the civil war broke out was in no small part due to the sin of Israel, and they faced God's wrath in the midst of this civil war. Now, that northern kingdom, sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called the Ephraim, actually, sometimes the northern kingdom is simply called Israel, that northern kingdom lasted until 722 BC. You see, that's when the nation of Assyria demolished the northern kingdom with all of its cities and all of its villages. Now, the southern kingdom lasted a generation or two longer. And that brings us really to Jeremiah chapter 1. Because you see, those three kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, those are kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the first is Josiah. Josiah ruled from a very young age, and he ruled very wisely. He uncovered the word of the Lord and sought to bring a reformation, a spiritual reformation to the people of Judah. Jeremiah actually began his ministry when Josiah was king. But Josiah died in 609 BC. And at that point, Judah, again, that southern kingdom, Judah faced a couple of pretty significant problems. One problem was Babylon, right? The kingdoms of the north seeking to gain power and really acquire Judah, really a land size about the size of Rhode Island, but just in a pretty strategic place, great access to the sea. Another great problem was the kings who followed Josiah. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, as we're going to discover as we go through Jeremiah, were really terrible kings, and they led the people to sin more and more. And in the midst of that, God raised up Jeremiah, and Jeremiah would warn the people again and again of God's coming judgment against Judah, just as God's judgment had come against the northern kingdom so many years before. Jeremiah, called to be a prophet in the midst of great suffering, challenging the people to turn away from their sin, to repent, but they refused. And again and again and again, the people of Judah basically said to Jeremiah, look, our biggest problem is political, not spiritual. You know, we just need to get right with the surrounding kingdoms and we'll be okay. They wouldn't listen because political power meant everything to them. They had dull ears, they had blind eyes, and they had hard hearts. And by the end of his ministry, we get a taste of this in verse 3 with reference to the captivity of Jerusalem. But by the end of his ministry, Babylon has burned Jerusalem to the ground, and faithful Jeremiah had to flee to Egypt. Now, just a bit of an aside for us, it's a reminder that you and I can be faithful to God's word. We can do all the right things and still find ourselves like Jeremiah in Egypt. You know, when Jesus said to take up his cross and follow him, he meant that the path to heaven is littered with thorns. And perhaps no other Old Testament book is clearer on this very point than the book of Jeremiah. He suffered faithfully in a very difficult ministry for 40 years. Now, what does this mean for you? Well, to my non-Christian friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would say this. If you are thinking of turning to Christ today, right, of becoming a Christian, of putting your faith in Jesus, don't do it because you think it's going to make the circumstances of your life easier. There's no guarantee of that. I can't promise you that you'll get out of debt, or that your dad's cancer is going to go away, or that your job is going to improve. The treasures of the gospel are spiritual. They are not material. I want you to come to Christ. I don't want you to leave this room today, you know, in unbelief. I want you to believe Jesus more than anything. I want you to believe in Jesus. But don't come to him for anything but him. The treasures of the gospel are spiritual. Only come to him if you want him more than anything. Now, to Christians in the room, I know that many of you are going through a hard season in life. And Jeremiah, this book of Jeremiah proves that you're historically in good company. Right, there have been many followers of God like you who have had very, and in fact, very long seasons of incredible difficulty and pain. Again, Jeremiah spent 40 years watering seeds that he never saw sprout. I mean, can you imagine 40 years of planting a garden and nothing ever grows? I mean, certainly after, by like 3 years, you become an ironsmith or something. But not Jeremiah. He just, Energizer Bunny. On days when you understand yourself to be doing the right thing again and again, but not seeing growth, remember Jeremiah. Now, finally, a question for Mount Vernon, a question for the church. Are we a good church for the suffering? Are we a good church for the suffering? The blessings of Christ, they are spiritual. I want to be really clear about that. The treasures of the gospel are spiritual. They're not material. However, observe the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus, in promising that his disciples will face a life of persecution and suffering, also promises, among other things, brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And then he says, and with them, persecutions. I think Jesus is promising the church. I don't want to take anything away from the reality that the treasures of the gospel are spiritual. I simply want to be faithful to Scripture, which indicates that if you do come to Christ, what God is going to give you is a church filled with brothers and sisters who are called by God to bear your burdens, to suffer with you, to encourage you when you're distressed, and to really rejoice with you when you're rejoicing. Mount Vernon, are we a good church for the suffering? What I would say to you by way of application is to the members of Mount Vernon, if you know a brother or sister in the church who is struggling, and even right there, I would just have you stop and say, does anybody come to mind? A brother or sister in the church who is struggling, what can you do to help? Again, not next week, not tomorrow. I'm really good at like next week. I'm not talking next week, but today, a card, a gift, a call, a hug. And if you're sitting there, you remember Mount Vernon going, Aaron, I don't know anybody who's struggling. They're there. Call an elder. We've actually got a deacon of member care. God has equipped you to help brothers and sisters in need. Doesn't need to be financial, but God's equipped you to help. Who is Jeremiah? He was a prophet who spoke God's word in the midst of lifelong suffering. That was the first question. Here's the second question. How did Jeremiah become a prophet? Look at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation. So God appointed Jeremiah. He selected him. He commissioned him. And it wasn't an accident, right? It's not like there was this prophet labor shortage in Judah, right? And God advertised. And Jeremiah was like the first one to show up, and they were so desperate, God hired him. No. That's how hiring is today, but no, not here. All right, verse 5, God knew and consecrated Jeremiah before he was ever born, before he was conceived in the womb. God knew him, God consecrated him. To say God knew Jeremiah is to say more than God knew about Jeremiah. It's not that God simply knew that on a certain day in the rural hamlet of Anathoth, in the maternity ward, there would be born an 8-pound boy named Jeremiah who would one day decide to go and be a prophet to the people of Judah. No, not at all. To know Jeremiah, for God to know Jeremiah was for God to love him and treasure him and choose him before he was ever born, to consecrate him to be his son and to receive his holy word. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, God is spirit. God the Father doesn't actually have physical hands, but you get the point, right? Jeremiah spoke words that came straight from the hand, the mouth, the mind of God. Jeremiah was one in a long line of prophets appointed by God to this revelatory task, to this task of bringing the people the revelation of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, we have a parallel passage that tells us basically as much as we can know about how God actually does this. In Deuteronomy 18, God is speaking to Moses, and he tells Moses that after Moses, another prophet's going to come, an even greater prophet. Now, the greater prophet that God revealed to Moses is none other than Jesus Christ. But in Deuteronomy 18, 18, we also get a window, like Jeremiah 1, into how God appoints prophets. The verse says, I, that's God, will raise up for them a prophet like you, that's Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him, right? That's Deuteronomy 18, 18. God puts his words into the mouths of the prophets, and then everything then that God speaks, everything that he commands, that's exactly what the prophets speak. This is called inspiration, right? This is the act of God inspiring a man to speak or to write his word, right? Not inspiration like, I was inspired this morning to call you. Not inspiration like, I was really inspired and came up with this short story. No, inspiration is God himself putting his words into the mouths of his prophets and his apostles that they might speak and write the very word of God. Now, how this happens is a mystery. That it happens is a bedrock doctrine of Christianity. I want to say a little bit, though, about this mystery. Though it's a mystery, it's worth thinking about. And I think that it's a mystery comparable to the mystery of the incarnation that we thought about so much around Christmas time. You know, how is it that Jesus is truly God and truly man? How did the God the Son take on full humanity without losing any of his divinity? Now we know that's the incarnation. We know that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but that's hardly a scientific explanation. That's a little bit like the hand of God, you know, put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Right? The incarnation is a mystery. Inspiration is a mystery. But however mysterious, this is how Jeremiah begins the book. Look again at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. What words did Jeremiah speak? Well, if we got rid of the middle of that sentence, we could read the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. The words of Jeremiah are the word of the Lord. That's inspiration. His words are truly human. They're truly Jeremiah's words. And truly, they are the word of God. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit. They spoke for the Lord. They retained their own personality. As you read Jeremiah, you're going to get to know Jeremiah, right? They retain their own personality, just like when you read Romans and Thessalonians, you get to know Paul. Just like when you read Peter, you get to know Peter. You get to know the authors. They retain their personality, their characteristics, their flavor. But God made their words his word. Now, the New Testament passage that best explains the doctrine of inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is, therefore, profitable. My words are sometimes profitable. Sometimes my words are profitable. God's word is always profitable. I know there are times when you are reading your Bible when you should be doing something else, right? If you're at work and your employer wants you to be understanding a spreadsheet, well, you should be laboring to understand that spreadsheet and not reading your Bible. I get that. But know this, whenever you read your Bible, those words are profitable. They are valuable. They will turn you upside down and change your life for the good, even if it hurts first. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the words of the prophets and the apostles written down as the word of God. What would you say is the most amazing miracle of Christianity? Now, if you were talking to an unbeliever, what might your unbelieving friend say is like the hardest thing to believe about Christianity? Well, there's a lot of miracles, so there's a lot of options. You know, the parting of the Red Sea, that's a big one, right? Jesus turning water into wine, like great miracle, big miracle, right? The dead rising, amazing miracles, good answers. But have you ever considered the doctrine of inspiration being the greatest miracle? God, the creator of the universe, speaking to humanity, giving us a record of his character, of his purposes, and of his plan for the future. That God spoke so that we could know him. God spoke so we could love him. Without the miracle of inspiration, none of us would know God. None of us. Now, maybe you believe in God, but you struggle to believe in Christianity. Maybe these miracles seem too much to believe. But if there is a God, doesn't it make sense that he would speak? What kind of father gives his children the silent treatment for eons and eons? No, the God of the Bible isn't like that. The God of the Bible, who many, even unbelievers, identify as good, the God of the Bible speaks. He communicates. He makes himself known to us. And that, in and of itself, is a good reason to believe that God speaks. If there is a God, what kind of God would he be if he didn't let us in to some degree on his plan for humanity? How he speaks may be a mystery. Inspiration, that he speaks is a fact. And that may be the greatest miracle of all. Mount Vernon, the most important thing we do together as a church is listen to God's word. Now, I was tempted to say after these past couple of sermons, the most important thing we do when we gather is pray. And praying is really important. But even in our prayers, what are we doing? Responding to God's word. The most important thing we do as a church is gather together for the quiet study of God's word. And all the ministry flows out of that. A few weeks ago, I was in the city of Dubai, and I saw the world's tallest skyscraper, the Burj Khalifa. And the Burj Khalifa is known by most of you because it is, in fact, the world's tallest building. So it's famous around all the world because it's so tall, 828 meters, which is about 2,700 feet, which is really tall. Underneath the Burj Khalifa is a foundation. I don't know how tall the foundation is underground, but pretty tall and pretty big and pretty strong. And I'm not a Georgia Tech engineer. Don't really even know what engineering is, but I know this much. Without a big, sturdy foundation, that skyscraper wouldn't exist. You wouldn't know the Burj Khalifa were it not for the foundation that exists in the sand under that great building. The mission of the church to bring the gospel to the world is like that skyscraper. Right? We want a mission of the church that's visible. We want the nations to know the name of God. We want the world to applaud the power and might and mercy of the Lord. We want missionaries raised up and sent. We want Bible studies all around Atlanta and Georgia and the nation and the world. We want churches planted. We want the mission of the God to be visible everywhere. But that mission depends upon local churches like ours doing the hard work of rolling up the sleeves of our mind, opening up our Bibles, and studying His Word, because we believe in inspiration. If you want to see the gospel of God go forth, gather with His people and study His Word. That's the foundation of the mission for the nations. All right, third question. We've had who, we've had how, what? What is the message of Jeremiah? Look at verse 10 again. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be set loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. What's the message of Jeremiah? I'm going to keep this point very short because really it's just a preview of this entire series in Jeremiah. Just four quick answers to that question. What's the message of Jeremiah? Well, it's a word for the nations. It's a word for the nations. Look at verse 5. God told Jeremiah, I appointed you a prophet for the nations. Look at verse 10. God reaffirms that mission. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. Jeremiah's mission was most certainly to preach judgment upon the people of Judah, the people of the promise. That is true. But God is not the God of Judah only. He's not the God of Israel only. He's not the God of the Jews only. He's not the God of the Europeans only. He's not the God of the Americans only. He is the God of the nations. And we'll see that in Jeremiah. As Jeremiah is able to preach judgment, not merely on the people of Israel who deserve judgment, but on those God is sending to judge Israel. We'll get into that later. It's a word for the nations. Two, it's a word of judgment. Jeremiah brings bad news. Armies from the north, now that's going to be the Chaldeans. Chaldea is the region. Babylon is in Chaldea, right? The Chaldean armies will attack Judah. They will be an instrument of judgment in the hand of God. That's what's going on there in verse 13 and 15. That boiling pot is Babylon, right? The armies of the Chaldeans coming from the north to judge the people of God. God's patience is about to come to an end, as we'll see with the fall of Jerusalem. So for the next few weeks, we're going to hear a lot about God's judgment because we're in Jeremiah. But as we are, I want to encourage you. When you hear me talking from the Bible about all the ways Israel, the people of Judah, failed, would you please turn quickly to your own heart? Would you please turn quickly to self-examination? Think of all the ways that you fail God. Think of all the ways you bow down to false gods, to idols. Think about ways that you are unfaithful to hold and to treasure God's word. If you come to Jeremiah as a history lesson, you're going to wind up a lot like the Pharisee. But if you come to Jeremiah as the living and active Word of God, you're going to be cut to the heart like the tax collector. And you're the one who's going to go home justified. Let Jeremiah cut you to the heart. It's a word of judgment. Third, it's a word of righteousness. It's a word of righteousness. Look at verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching you. I'm watching over my word to perform it. The Hebrew word for almond is a lot like the Hebrew word for watching. So that almond tree became a symbol of God watching over what? Watching over his word to perform it. In other words, God is telling Jeremiah, I'm going to be faithful to keep my promises. I'm watching over my word. I haven't forgotten what I said. Right? God is alluding to the life of Moses when God told Moses to tell the people that once they got to the promised land, if they obeyed God, if they followed him, if they kept away from idols, if they honored his sacrificial system, God would bless them, they would grow, they would thrive, they would flourish, they would prosper, they would stay in the promised land. But if the people rejected God, if they turned to the gods of other nations, if they built their own idol houses, if they turned away from the Lord, God told Moses to tell the people, I will turn away from them. That's God's word. And so God tells Jeremiah, do you see that almond tree? I'm watching, I'm almonding over my word to perform it. My righteous word, my just word is going to be accomplished. God's judgment is just. He told them exactly what he was going to do. Bad parents are unpredictable. God is not unpredictable. He righteously and justly told the people exactly what would happen. And now he tells Jeremiah, at the start of his ministry, Jeremiah, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Part of our job, and this may be the hardest thing for you to do over the course of the next few weeks as we're in Jeremiah, but part of our job as students of the text is to side with God against Israel. And friends, that's going to be hard. When you see the devastation on Israel, when you see what happened to them, in your flesh, you're going to be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing. And in those moments, you need to remember Jeremiah chapter 1 and God's righteous decrees. He's watching over his word to perform it. He's not unpredictable. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. And now it's our job to take his side against Israel, just as it's our job to take his side against our own sin. And brothers and sisters, that's not easy. And you need the Holy Spirit of God to do that. Finally, it's a word of hope. Look again at verse 10. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So yes, God is going to bring devastating judgment on the people of Israel. That's for sure. You can go through Jeremiah. There's a lot of plucking up that's going to take place. Nations are going to be plucked up. Cities are going to be plucked up. People are going to be plucked up and destroyed. But notice how verse 10 ends. It ends with God building and with God planting. And so as we go through Jeremiah, we want our eyes open for the constructive work of God. What is God going to build? Now, if you're a Christian, you know the answer. Right, from the ashes of Jerusalem are going to arise that greater prophet, that prophet Jesus Christ, who's going to come and build and plant a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that we get to be a part of even now, a kingdom that will be perfectly fulfilled and the new heavens and the new earth. That's what God's going to plant. That's what God's going to build. That's what he began doing in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's prophesied right here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. So Jeremiah is also a word of hope. And in the coming weeks, we're going to unpack all of those themes. All right, so be ready. But this takes us to the fourth and final question. We've had who, who's the prophet, how did he become a prophet, what's his message, but then lastly, why? Why does Jeremiah persevere? You know, from day one, Jeremiah knew to expect opposition. That explains his answer. You know, his immediate answer to the disappointment of being a prophet was, no, not me. Like, I'd rather not. I'd like to go work at Kroger. He may not know exactly what the opposition was going to be, but he clearly knew that opposition was going to come. He knew that the trajectory of his ministry was going to be a trajectory of suffering and pain and ridicule and scorn. He was going to preach to people who didn't want to listen. And I just can't help, as I was thinking about this, as I was meditating on this, it made me thankful for you. Right? Even though I know some of you are ready for the sermon to be done, I couldn't be more thankful to come to a church that wants to listen to God's word, that like opens the Bible when the word is preached. So many of you take notes, your heads nod. Sometimes they nod off, but often they're nodding, like in agreement. Like, why did God pick me? I'm not an apostle, but why did he pick me to preach to a New Testament church, which is such a joy, and yet Jeremiah to preach to an Old Testament kingdom that was such a downer? I'm grateful to God for you. Look again at verse 6. Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Jeremiah was scared. Here's God's response, verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Jeremiah had every reason to be afraid, but God gave him this promise, verse 8. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I am with you. Jeremiah never forgot those words. God repeats them in verse 17, starting in verse 17. But you, Jeremiah, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Right, that's the work of a prophet. Tell them everything God said. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. God will preserve Jeremiah's life. That's true. It's going to be 40 long years. There probably were years when Jeremiah wanted to die. But God said, no, he's going to deliver him. But I think the promise is more than simply the deliverance of Jeremiah. It's the promise of the presence of God. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see this Jeremiah, this fortified city of a man, this iron pillar of a man. We're going to see him at work. He's going to speak God's word. He's going to have God's word written. He's going to preach to the nations. He's going to preach to his own nation. He's going to urge them to repent. He's going to be rebuffed. He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be thrown in a pit. But he's going to be tempted to give up, and he's going to let us in on that. But he won't give up. And what I'm saying is he didn't give up because of those four words. I am with you. Jeremiah's faithfulness to God's word is rooted in the reality of God's presence. The day Jesus commissioned his disciples to do the work of the Great Commission, the day Jesus sent them out to go to the nations and preach the gospel, to make him known, do you remember how Jesus comforted them? They must have known it was going to be hard. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. If you are a Christian, you have been called to a word-centered ministry. I'm not saying you're a prophet. You're not a prophet. I'm not saying you're an apostle. You're not an apostle. But if you're a Christian, you have been called to a word-centered ministry. You've been called to follow the pattern of sound words, to follow 1 Timothy 1:13. You're to follow the pattern of sound words. That's your job description. You're not a prophet. You're not an apostle. You might not even be an elder, but you have been called to follow the pattern of sound words. No Christian is allowed to disobey the pattern of sound words we receive from the prophets and the apostles. If you're a Christian, you've been called to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude chapter 1. All of you. Like, that's your job. Whatever your first job is not really your first job. Your first job is to be a Christian. You are to contend for the faith, the word. You're to follow the word. You're to contend for the word. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, you're to hold fast to the word. You're not to let go. That's your job as a Christian, to not let go of the word of God. And I know there are days when that is hard, when you would rather not follow. I know there are days when you would rather not contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. I know there are days when you do not want to hold fast to the words of life. I mean, Jeremiah was a prophet, and there were days he wanted to give up. I guarantee there are days you want to give up. You don't want to hold fast. You don't want to contend. You don't want to follow. What do you do in those moments? What do you do when the joy of your faith has been replaced by a low-grade sense of despair? My counsel to you, on the basis of Jeremiah, on the basis of Jesus, is to remember, behold, I am with you always. Jesus is with us. When the disciples received the Great Commission, they knew the promise of Jesus being with them came from a Savior who was with them. That those words, I will be with you, when he spoke it to the disciples, they didn't come out of nowhere. It's not like there were these a few fishermen and they were walking down the field and a voice from heaven said, and behold, I will be with you always. No, these are men who had seen Jesus in the flesh, who very slowly came to understand he was more than merely a man. These were men who saw Jesus eat food and drink wine and walk in their sandals. These are men who saw Jesus crucified. They saw him suffer, and they knew that he was the one man who didn't deserve to suffer. My point is, they knew Christ. They had been encountered by this risen Christ, and they didn't completely understand what was going on. But when they heard those words, and behold, I am with you always, they knew this was the God who had already come to them. And so when we are struggling to persevere, when we're struggling to contend for the faith, when we're struggling to follow in the pattern of sound words, when we're struggling to simply hold fast to the words of life, what do? You recognize that the Lord who said, I am always with you, is the Lord who came to us in the flesh and died on the cross for sinners just like us and rose triumphantly over sin and death, that we might be redeemed. William Tyndale devoted his life to translating the Bible, the Greek New Testament, into English. And he managed to get thousands and thousands of copies smuggled. I mean, can you imagine? We think about smuggling Bibles into Middle Eastern lands today, like in Somalia. I prayed for Somalia this morning. I read this morning, if you're found with a Bible in Somalia, that's probably going to cost you your life today. Right? In the 1500s in England, nominal religion had such a hold on the land that the devil didn't want people to have the Bible in their own language. William Tyndale got thousands of Bibles smuggled into England so that plowboys could know more of the Word of God than many of the Catholic priests. In 1536, he was arrested. He sat in jail for a year and a half, wondering what was going to happen. A year and a half into his prison sentence, he was tried, he was convicted, condemned, called a heretic, not merely for disobeying the Pope's order that the Bible not be translated into the common tongue, but for clinging to the truth he had discovered in reading the Bible, that salvation comes not through the Lord's Supper, not through baptism, not through penance, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And having been charged a heretic, they killed him by strangling him and then burned him at the stake for everyone to see. Tyndale held fast to the words of life until the very end. Jeremiah held fast to the words of life until the very end. We are called to hold fast to the words of life until the very end. How do we do it? Why should we do it? Because we believe not only that God speaks to us in His Word, but that God came for us as the Word, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, where we are weary and weak, where we are skeptical and unsure, we ask that our faith would be strengthened, that our resolve would be quickened, that our desire for you would be deeper and stronger, and that our faithfulness would grow as we meditate on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and on the reality that not only have you spoken in and through your word, but you've spoken last of all in Jesus Christ, the God-man. We pray, dear Lord, that we would live to the praise of his glorious grace, our Lord and our Redeemer. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.